The title of today's message is Jesus Christ Fulfills the Law. We're looking at three readings. The first one is from John chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The second reading is from Matthew 5, 1 to 17. Sorry, 1 to 20. Matthew 5, 1 to 20. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the third passage we're looking at is in John chapter 19, the account of Christ's crucifixion, verses 17 to 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfil the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfil the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the theme we're looking at today, as I said in the beginning, was Jesus fulfills the law, and it's no small task to cover that in 40 minute, you can do it in 40 hours actually, 40 minute message. I won't speak for 40 hours, I promise you that. So really what we're going to be looking at is kind of an overview, but within that overview is the reality of what Jesus Christ did to fulfil the law, what it meant for the Son of God to fulfil the law of God in the context of the Beatitudes. And so the first passage we read was John 1, verses 14, and we read that the Word became flesh. And that in itself is an incredible statement. The Word of God, the Word by which the world, our world, the universe, the cosmos was created, he became flesh. And I guess the question we need to ask, why did the Word of God become flesh? Well, to fulfil the law of God. He was made man to do a task. And it wasn't just to teach the Ten Commandments. It was to do God's will. And to do God's will, to keep the law, he had to be made man. Had to be made in the likeness of us, not in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to be pure and unblemished to teach the pure law of God. For no one taught the pure law of God. No one did the pure law of God. Jesus Christ had to be made man because no man ever kept the law of God. And so we read, and it's an incredible statement, and we've been in our churches, don't we? We've heard this word. We know the truth. But unless that word comes upon us and penetrates our heart, we will remain unchanged. It is a great statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God, always the Son, took on our mortal form. So he understands everything that we go through. He took true humanity. He didn't act when he was here on earth, before the cross. He took none of his godly powers with him to enable him to keep the law. He operated as a full true human being in total dependence upon the Father. He was true man and is true man even now. And so we read, the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled. So like the Israelites had the tabernacle that followed with them in the wilderness, Jesus Christ came and dwelt. The actual visible presence of God dwelt in Israel, full of grace and truth. And then we read in verses 17, it almost reads like a contrast, but it's not really a contrast. The law came through Moses. You can see this actually as progressive revelation, actually, not a contrast. He's actually saying the law, it was a good thing. A holy law came through Moses. Grace and truth has now come through Jesus Christ. There is a redemption that doesn't abrogate the truth of God, that doesn't abrogate the law of God, doesn't do away with it. Grace was needed so that law would be fulfilled. So Jesus Christ comes full of the grace of not himself, but the grace of his Father, and is obedient to his Father. That is the truth of which he brings. It's his obedience to the Father. And so we read, it's a threefold fulfillment of the law. He fulfills it in his incarnation as a man, in his dependence upon God. He fulfills it in his teaching. So what he taught is the truth of God. He actually brings the deeper understanding of what it means to be obedient, what it means to be obedient to the Father, what it means to be a law keeper. He spells it out in very warm terms, as we read in the Beatitudes. And then we've got the fulfillment of the law through a cross and resurrection. You could tie that in together. So we read the Beatitudes. The first question we can ask is, what does it mean to be blessed? I'm going to put that out. What does it mean to be blessed? Can I say that?
Enriched.
Enriched?
What we're healing and what we're healing.
Yeah. That's true. That's it. Actually, we read the Psalms, don't we? The Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. That word blessed is quite a strong feature in those Psalms. And it's blessed to be obedient. You're actually in a state of blessing. Why are we blessed to be obedient? Can anyone tell me? Why are we blessed to be obedient? That's because it's life. Yeah, it's actual life. It's living in and with the presence of a holy God. And so Jesus Christ, he stands on the mountain like Moses stood on the mountain. Well, we read Jesus sits on the mountain and teaches, but nonetheless, his teaching is on the mountain. Here we have almost a reiteration of the holy law of God, but it actually is the revelation, the true revelation of the heart of the law of God. The very heart. Charlotte agrees. And so we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that we know we are spiritually bankrupt before God, of ourselves. We've got nothing to offer God. And so we're blessed in the context of knowing that because we know we need God's mercy. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The only ones that can actually hear this word that he speaks are those that know they're poor in spirit. Those that know that it's only by faith in God who actually makes provision for them. So when Christ proclaims this word, he doesn't proclaim a word for men and women to try and reach up and do, but he proclaims a word that only those who have ears to hear can hear. Otherwise, it's a word of condemnation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what does it mean to mourn? We read in Psalm 119, verses 136, the psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And it's also a mourning in the context of our moral failure. And we can only do that if we know we've been forgiven. If we know we are actually brought into that place of obedience. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? It means to have, I guess you could say, a correct estimation of oneself. It's a humble spirit, isn't it? It's not a lambasted spirit. It's not putting yourself down. It's actually knowing, no, God has given me gifts and talents and abilities, and I'll do them faithfully. I'll not reach above what God's called me to be. I will simply be operating in the way God's called me to operate. That's liberty. So you're blessed. And brothers, this is where we are. It's not a word for us to try and reach up to. We must see this as who we are, what we've been saved into. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Do you hunger and thirst for the holiness of God to be known in our culture? Do you watch the news and you hear of the violence? And do you hunger and thirst for God to come? Well, you're blessed. Because that's what God's about, and He will bring it about. We've been saved into a state of mercy, so we're to show mercy. We've been saved by the mercy of God. So there's no place for us not to show forgiveness. We have a pure heart because our conscience has been cleared and cleaned. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So we are to seek ways of building up, not tearing down. And we're blessed if we're persecuted for the sake of God's righteousness. Because it actually means, if we're persecuted for the sake of God's righteousness, that means that Christ's life is evident in our lives. So we can actually be encouraged when others lambast us because of our Christian faith. This is the very heart of the law of God in operation. He goes on to say, that sort of using the illustration of salt and light. They're very earthy illustrations, aren't they? Salt is used for seasoning. It's not much good for anything else. It gives flavour and changes the taste. Light illuminates. They have purpose in their creative function. And so he talks about those that hear his word are salt. We're salty, salty people. We are actually here to season our culture. With what? What do we season our culture with? The love of God, the holy love of God through obedience. And that same token is light. It's a light that shines out on our culture. It's God's light, actually, that shines out through us. And so we're not to hide it. We're not to be monastic. We're not to run to a secure church situation and look for a secure teaching. We've actually been given a great word to tell out, to not keep it under lid. We've been freed to actually tell of the good gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, do you think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but fulfil them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There was an accusation that Christ, with his authority, as one who teaches, his authority, he points to himself. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. So there were some in the Jewish situation that were saying he's actually doing away with the Mosaic law. And he's saying, actually, on the contrary, the law and the prophets, so the whole Old Testament, nothing is to be taken away from that. He has not come to abolish them, but he's come to fulfil them. And that fulfilment comes in his teaching, is that the authority by which he teaches is not the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, but the authority is the one who is the Word of God, So when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's actually pointing to himself as the one who does the law, who is God. And not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And what he's talking about here is the accomplishment of not just the cross, but his coming back in his consummation of the world. So the law stands. Even now, Jesus Christ didn't do away with it. When he talks about fulfill, in the Greek, that word fulfill means to fill up, not to end, not to finish, but to fill up and fill out. And so what we read in these Beatitudes is actually Christ, and we could read further actually, when he spells out in I guess deeper detail what it actually means to be an obedient child or a son of the Father. He actually fills out the deeper meaning of the law. Like you shall not murder is translated into you shall not be angry with your brother. You shall not commit adultery is you shall not lust in your heart. So it actually says that it's not the externality of obedience that God wants, but the very deep secret heart, the desire that's within the secret heart that God wants us to obey, God wants Israel to obey from, the secret heart, the deep heart. And so the Pharisees, as we've heard earlier in some of the other studies, in what was it, the first study actually, they created a hedge around the law so that they could keep the law. They added extra laws on top of what was actually originally declared so that the law could be managed. In actual fact, what they did was lawlessness. They did that so that they could do their own thing. And so Jesus is really, when he's proclaiming this word on the mountain, he's actually addressing that whole situation. He's saying it must be an obedience that comes from the heart. And he can say that because he himself obeys from the heart. So Jesus Christ, man-made flesh, God becoming flesh, he's become one of us. In Matthew 3, we read that Jesus is baptized. And John realizes that who Jesus is and just doesn't want to be baptized, or doesn't want to baptize Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the one who needs to baptize him, and yet Jesus goes in the waters of baptism. This is the precursor to his ministry and the precursor to what he had come to do and to be about. In that he was identifying himself with sinful humanity, though not himself sinful at all. But he was actually pointing also to the matter of his teaching. The point of his teaching was not an end in itself, but it was going somewhere. The point of his teaching was going to the place where no Israelite could go. It was the place of the Holy Cross. Jesus says, when John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So all righteousness to be fulfilled required not that Jesus would be born a man, a sinless man, not just that he would teach the pure law of God in its true form. It required a death. What was the curse of disobedience for the Israelite? It was exile, it was death, really. I don't know if you've heard the term life imitating art. Have you heard that term? It's an Oscar Wilde quote. And it turns around the Platonic thought, so Plato's thought of art imitates life, so all works of art get the impetus from what they see in nature and creation, I guess you could say. Oscar Wilde says, no, art actually, or life actually imitates art. And what he's saying really in that, as being an artist himself of a literary type, he's saying that the impetus of change of culture comes from the expression of art, which is really expression of the human art. I think it's probably better put, our culture imitates idolatry. I was listening to a... because, you know, really, we know and we've heard it said that we all worship. So we are what we worship. I was listening to a... an interview the other day of George R. R. Martin. I don't know if you know who that fellow is. He's the big hit in fantasy writing at the moment, and there's a TV series which is making millions upon millions of dollars. It's very popular amongst the younger generation. And he basically wanted to write a fantasy series that was for the mature, not like Tolkien. So he wanted to have violence and pornography in it, effectively. And so really what you're seeing here is that element within George R. Martin, which appeals so much to our culture, it actually, what's the word I'm after? It's actually bringing about, or let me change what I'm saying, sorry. Really, what that premise of art, life imitating art, is that behind the scenes, within much of what's going on in our art world, is this desire to change the moral norms. And it's a self-justification within that. And so George R. R. Martin, he's got this stuff going on in his own heart, and it's coming out in his creative writing, through which he wants to change the moral norms. He made a comment. It's quite a profound comment, actually. He said that when they talked about the characters within his novels, they're flawed characters. And he said, well, actually, they reflect humanity, as I see it, because every one of us has a monster in us. I guess he's true. And he said the difference between a criminal who gets convicted and us is that they had a lapse in self-discipline. Well, it's a sort of hopeful view, isn't it? So then as Christians, I guess, do we imitate Christ? Is that what Christ came to do, to call us to imitate him? Do you remember those What Would Jesus Do bands? That was a big craze that sort of tapped into the youth culture, Christian spirituality. But really, that's just clever legalism, in a way. We've got the band on our wrist. We're that kind of Christian. Or we've got that band that says, make poverty history. It's our kind of claim to fame before God. And underneath it all, we think that if we would just do what Jesus would do, then we would be okay. That would be our wisdom. Well, if we go down that line, you better go to a cross. Where do you stop? Is it Jesus didn't reveal the love of God for us to mimic? And I guess the question needs to be asked, who is the mimic, by the way? Satan. Monkey see, monkey do. As C.S. Lewis put it in, I can't remember which book it is now. So really, our whole culture is defined by the objects of our worship. And how is it that God pries the kung fu grip of culture from its idols? oh, we must destroy the idols. And in doing that, that kung fu grip is more like a symbiotic relationship we have with our idols. So once you cut off the idol, you've got to cut off the person that's worshipping the idol. Because that's their life. That's their lifeline. And so Christ goes to the cross. And this is his obedience to the Father. He is 100% dependent upon the Father. In John's Gospel, in a few occasions, we read when Jesus is confronted with different situations, when his mother comes to him and says, you know, do something about this wedding. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father. In John 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in 17, when he's with his disciples, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. And then we read of his period in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays that the cup of suffering would be taken away from him. Is Jesus having a bad moment there? Is he identifying with us in our doubts? And I don't think so. And I think, as Jeff Bingham has rightly expounded, it's been helpful for me to see, that Jesus Christ was in that garden suffering the weight of all the world's evil upon his shoulders. His hour that he was talking about was an hour of suffering by which the world would know liberation, and he knew it was the only way for the world to be saved, and he knew it's what God had for him to do, and he was resolute in carrying about it. But he needed the strength of the Spirit to lead him on. To give him strength. So he prayed to God that the Lord, that cup of suffering of his experience of death in the garden would be removed or lightened so that he could go to that cross. And that cross was the very expression of his obedience, and in that the fulfillment of the law of God. Not that the law of God actually specifically said in the Old Testament that to be a holy man one must go to the cross, but to fulfil the law in the sense of his obedience to the Father, that was what was required. Christ went to the cross to bring us into all truth, to bring humanity into all truth. And what was the truth that Jesus Christ brought us into? Can I ask that question? What is the truth? That's exactly right. That is exactly right. It's a revelation of the love of the Father. Jesus Christ did nothing. His obedience was revelation. It wasn't just a teaching or a telling out. It was a doing revelation. And so when we looked at those other studies the last few weeks, Paul had a revelation of Christ who did something. Who forgave him. Who justified him through a cross. Moses had a revelation of God who was to do and was acting and was to do something, was to free Israel. David had a revelation of God's forgiveness when confronted by the law, and he exercised faith and knew the mercy of God in the context of his condemnation, because his condemnation wasn't the last word, but God's mercy was. But that's God's mercy in action. So when God reveals himself, it's not a list of things we've got to do. It's a list of who he is and who he isn't, so, and what he does in creation. And when Jesus refers to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, it's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, which is the revelation of who God is in his action towards Israel and the world. So God's law was never a static thing, is never a static thing. The problem we have with law is that it's the problem we have in our faith at times. We don't exercise faith in Christ. And so we go the way of law. And then we're condemned. So we don't need the Australian dream for our security, which is a family home. We don't need the pleasure and hedonistic pursuits that we see in our culture to give us life. I mean, schoolies is a great example of that. Where do they go now? Where do a lot of schoolies go to go to Bali? They've been working hard for 12 years at school, haven't they? They deserve to let their hair down. We've been working so hard all our lives. We deserve a nice, cosy retirement. And we see that across the board. It's not just the schoolies, it's in our workplaces. We have this sort of belief that we deserve a bit for me. I've been working all of my life so I can have a bit for me. I do it. I spend my... I'll be honest with you, it's been a confrontation to me. God has confronted me in this, and through doing these messages, it's been made clear to me that I am not to look at ministry as a means to then enjoy a bit for me so I can have my bit of rest. We need to have rest in our work, and that can only come when we know we have peace with God. And it's a good thing to see. So Jesus Christ came as a man. He came as a man in the threefold offices of prophet, priest and king. Priest, he makes pure sacrifice before God, which is his own body. Prophet, he tells of the pure word of God. And king, he comes to defeat the enemies of God. And this happens in the cross. Who does he come to defeat? He comes to defeat us. He comes to defeat us. He comes to kill our idols and the idolaters that go with it in becoming the sin of the world. And that is a thing we will never plumb the depths of. The great depths of the holy love of God in becoming sin for us and being made sin. Not his own sin, not his failure, but our failure. And he finishes it. It is a great gospel we have to tell. And we have been brought into the very holy presence of God. We read in Hebrews that without holiness, no one can please the Lord. So God, in his plan in the world, brought about the revelation of his Son, that he would make a people for himself of which we're a part. And that's continually happening even now. And we know there's a great promise, isn't there, that he's going to come back. He is coming back. But in the meantime, he is acting to enlarge his family. And we're all part of that plan and purpose. But we must remember that we are his holy people. We can't be any more holy than what we are now. In 1 John it says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Not when, there's no excuse for sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He goes on interceding. He is going on working. He is upholding the law of God. And that's where we are. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have actually made us pure and spotless. It took all of your power revealed through your Son. It was no easy thing. Your Son came and learnt obedience through what he suffered. He matured and he went to the cross, where he dealt the death blow to us in our evil and in our rebellion and our lostness, so that we would actually be brought into your kingdom, because a death was needed. So, Father, we thank you for your holy judgment on your Son. We pray, Father, that you would just bring a fresh knowledge of your great grace, which has come to us in Jesus Christ, that we would always look to him, for he is our righteousness. We are clothed in him. Father, we give you thanks. We ask that today we would just have that pure knowledge, that clear, crystal knowledge of your love, a love that is to be told, a love that is to be declared. And we would have good hope that you are continuing in your work to make a people for yourself and enlarging your family. Father, we thank you that we're a part of that by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.